as most of you know, I promised last week, or at least maybe didn't promise, but intended anyway, to look this week and enlarge more on the issue of the conscience. We spent the two previous weeks looking at Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, and we're throwing that term around, or I'm throwing that term around, conscience, as if we all understand and know what that is. So I thought we would spend some time in the scriptures today just looking more at the issue of the conscience, its importance in the Christian life, and what the scripture says about it. So let's just jump right into it. And I have several questions that I'll seek to answer through this time. We have a lot of material to get through. So if I'm just plowing along, we have so much scripture and so much stuff. I'm not going to have you read it or give me feedback along the way intentionally. But if you ever have a question or a comment, please raise your hand. And if I see you, I'll seek to call on you. So first of all, what is the conscience? Just the basic a basic definition. And I've had one that I've worked with for a number of years. And then I read this by the New Testament Greek scholar William Mounts. And I thought it was as good as any. And I thought it was very helpful. So what is the conscience? Well, we're dealing with the conscience. He says in the New Testament, the conscience is that part of the mind that performs moral judgments and ethical evaluations. It refers to one's, and I've added here, innate moral sensibilities. Thus, it can refer to one's critical reflection regarding one's own actions, as well as one's ethical reflections regarding the action of others. So let me highlight just a few things in this particular definition. He is focusing on the New Testament idea. As we'll see in just a minute, the Old Testament doesn't explicitly use this term, conscience. It uses another term kind of synonymously. But particularly in the New Testament, it's revealed that this is a part of the mind. It's a part of the human thinking. It's a part of our being created in the image of God. It has to do with what we think and the cognitive abilities that we have. And what it essentially does is it performs moral judgments. And there's the issue of the conscience, is it makes judgments on things. Judgments, or what he says here, ethical evaluations about whether something is good or something is bad. So it's not the emotions, it's not the feelings, it's not the actions, it's not the motivations, it's not our deepest affections, but rather simply it's a mental faculty that God has given us innately as human beings that makes ethical evaluations of what is good or evil. We're going to see that while everybody has that, not everybody has it trained or instructed in the best way. So it refers to one's innate moral sensibilities. We all have a sense, as I'll try to argue in a minute, that there are good things and there are bad things, not just pleasant things and unpleasant. We're talking about morality, good and evil, bad and good. So what it does then, you'll see in the second half, it can refer to one's ethical reflection regarding one's own actions. And I would go further than that, not only one's actions, but also one's thoughts. I mean, we can think things and morally judge ourselves and saying that was not a good thing to think. So I'm going to take it more deeply to the motives, to the thoughts, not only just the actions, but also our evaluation of other people's actions. We can't really deal with their motives or their thoughts, but we can certainly make judgment on the actions of others. So essentially, it's that innate, God-given sensibility that we have, that mental sensibility, that little voice. It's the Jiminy Cricket of the conscience or the Jiminy Cricket of the heart that tells us that's the right thing to do, that's the wrong thing to do. It is that inner voice by which we cry out and even judge ourselves. Now, in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament, the word is not used, but is expressed under the concept of the heart and the inward effects of sin. And here I want to look at a couple of passages, even before the New Testament. First of all, 1 Samuel, and both of these first ones dealing with David. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 5, we're told that even though David spares Saul's life, this is the account of them going into the cage, in the cave. While they're in the cave, he says, beginning of verse 4, the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you." Then David arose, and he doesn't kill him, but he just cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. He cuts off a part of the king's robe. Verse 5, here's the idea of the conscience. And afterward, it wasn't during, it wasn't a sense of before, but afterwards, time-wise, David's heart struck him. What does that mean? He had a heart attack? Well, no, it means that there was something in his heart, in his in the Hebrew, it's the word lav or lev, and it's that inward being, the inner man, that strikes him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." That's the idea of he having done something that he knows he shouldn't have done, even disrespecting the garment of the king that was anointed by the Lord himself. He is smitten by his conscience and immediately repents. And so verse 7, David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave. And then afterwards, verse 8, David arose and went out of the cave and he confesses to the king, "I have done this thing. I'm sorry. I should not have done this." And so that's the idea of that inward something that judges our own action. In this case, David, he knows he shouldn't have done it. His heart strikes him. And even the idea of striking has to do with pain. There's an inward pang of heart or of conscience. This is something I should not have done. Also notice in 1 Samuel 25, verse 31, the author, in telling us of the story of David and Abigail, you remember Abigail has a foolish, idiotic, stupid husband who does stupid, idiotic, foolish things. He is a fool, and he does not help David, does not help his men. And so David said, "You know what? Off with his head. We're done with this guy." Abigail is a type of Christ that comes and mediates for her foolish, ignorant husband. Abigail is an incredible testimony of godly women who are married to foolish men, and a type of Christ who is interceding and keeping the judgment of the Lord from falling on his head. But in that, in 1 Samuel 25, verse 31, notice one of her arguments is this. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 31, we find it here. Going back to verse 30, "When the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel," she's saying this to David, "my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience." Literally, it's pain of heart. The word conscience isn't really a Hebrew word, but that's how they've translated getting the concept. "The pang of conscience, the pangs of heart for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord taking vengeance on himself." And her basic argument is, if you kill this guy now, my idiotic, foolish husband who has done this foolish thing that I'm interceding for, and if you read the account, it really is that. I'm not overkilling what he is. He's a fool. And in doing that, she argues, when the day comes and you take the crown and you take the throne and you do this, I don't want you to look back on this part of your life and have done something that will cause you pangs of heart and regret and guilt and shame that you can't undo. And then she persuades him and he's like, "Man, you are it." And he apparently falls in love with her. The Lord strikes Nabal. And as soon as she is an eligible widow, he marries her. He said, "This is the kind of woman I want on my side." And so he waits for the judgment of the Lord. The judgment of the Lord has come. And then he adds to his family this wise woman. So there are two examples of not conscience used explicitly, but the idea of not having a regret, not having an inward condemnation for doing wrong. And then you also notice in Job 26:7, this is also alluded to, and it's also a very striking, pun intended, a very striking imagery. In Job, in chapter 27, this is I believe it's in this section, if I can find it there. No, this is Job. Okay, words of Job. In Job 27, verse 6, he says, "I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days." And in other words, he said, I have a good conscience. My heart is not condemning me. That inward voice that says right or wrong, I look back on my life and there's no undealt with sin. There's not things that I have not confessed. I have sinned. He obviously knows himself to be a sinner, but he doesn't have any guilty conscience or a guilty heart. His heart doesn't reproach him all the days of my life. It's a terrible thing, as we'll look at later, to have a heart, a conscience that is condemning you, and it's your own heart. And what causes that? So that's the idea of the Old Testament. Very quickly, just a word study. English. The English word conscience is from the Latin word conscio, which means with and to know. Likewise, the Greek word sin eidanai means to sin with knowledge or sin with knowledge. Some people will then take this word study and say, well, that means when you sin, when you have a conscience, you sin with knowledge. That's not exactly the meaning of the term. The term means it's a knowledge common with other people. The idea of conscience is that all of humanity, other people, have a common knowledge that there is good and evil. So you know together with others in the human race that there is good and there is evil. It doesn't have the idea of I'm sinning with the knowledge that I'm sinning, because sometimes you can sin and not have a knowledge of that. Okay, so that's that's a common knowledge among people that there is a right and wrong. This is something that God instills in us as humanity. Okay, so before we dig into that, any questions just about what we've seen there so far? Casey, you look like you have. You okay? Yeah.
Could this also be called like common sense?
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. It's not historically, it's not used philosophically in that way, but yeah, it's a common sensibility of morality. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, we can do that. Okay. All right. So where does the conscience originate? Well, first of all, let's look at Romans chapter 2, verse 15. In Romans 2:15, Paul tells us that this conscience originates with our being created in the image of God. In Romans 10:15, he is arguing about those who sin with the knowledge of the law of God, the Old Testament. Those who sin without the knowledge of special revelation is someone who doesn't have the revelation of the Bible then free from condemnation because they didn't know any better? Well, Paul's argument is they do know better because God has established an innate knowledge of good and evil. Notice in Romans 2, verse 15, talking about the Gentiles who, verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is the outward revelation of the law, by nature do what the law requires. And there's the key phrase, by nature. It is by our createdness, by our natura, our nature, our birth. Do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. And so this doesn't mean that they then are the originators of their own morality. What it means is without special revelation of the Bible, there is a law unto themselves in the sense that God has created that in them. Then verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. The work of the law is different from the law written on their hearts. I have Sam Waldron to thank for this, just this knowledge of acknowledgement of this little phrase. What's the difference between the law and the work of the law? Well, what is the law? The law is what is good and evil, what God says is right and righteous and unjust. What is the work of the law? In other words, what does the law do? It reveals sin or righteousness, right? Not the content, but the work of the law is to condemn or to justify. That's what the law does. It either justifies you and says not guilty, or it says you are guilty, therefore it's so the work of the law is not the content, but the work of the law is either justifying, saying you did the right thing, you thought the right thing, or condemning, you did the wrong thing, you thought the wrong thing. So they show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts either first accuse, guilty, or excuse, not guilty. Okay, so that verse right there, verses 14 and 15, is really the key to understanding the conscience in the whole of the revelation of Scripture. So in answer to the question, where does the conscience originate? It is by nature in us. God has shown us. God condemns us. God justifies us by our knowledge of the law in this inward sense. It is the work of the law written on their hearts while their conscience bears witness, etc. So where does the conscience originate? It is the work of God written on the heart. And so in contrast to at least three other theories, one says this idea of consciousness of good and evil is just something that happened over millions of years of evolution, billions of years of evolution. So you look at the animals, and are animals sitting around grieving over the terrible thing they did? You know, that mother lioness just saying, oh, I really didn't want to kill that zebra, but my children had to eat, but I feel so bad. And she looks over at the baby zebras and goes, oh, I'm a mother too. I understand how that is. No, animals don't have moral reflection And therefore, to say that somehow over thousands, over millions of years, that we somehow gained a sense of guilt and righteousness and justice when it's not embedded in nature itself, just makes no logical sense. Secondly, it's not just cultural conditioning. Some people say, well, you only feel good or bad, right or wrong, because of your parents, because of your grandparents, because of your education. Everyone from Freud to Skinner to other psychologists and counselors and others who just say, you know, you need to just shed this idea of morality and consciousness and do follow your own heart, follow your own conscience, follow your own morality. So it's not something merely that is certainly is culturally conditioned, but it doesn't have its origin in cultural conditioning. And then the third false idea is that it's the inner light of human reason. And this came from the deists in the beginning of the 1700s, really, or at least made hugely popular. That is that we all have, created in the image of God, this inner light of human reason, and we have this inner logic about us that God gives us independent of himself, and that we can just come to a common morality and knowledge of conscience. We can find out what is good and evil by mere human reason. And so you would have some of the Enlightenment thinkers and others who say it's not something created in harmony with how God has made us, but rather merely the human light, inner light of human reason. So the conscience originates in the fact that we're created in the image of God. So how does the conscience function? I've already mentioned this. It does one of three primary things. Conscience is not just post-active, it's also proactive or preactive. It urges us. You ever feel like I should go do that? You know, even before you do or don't act on it, that you feel like it's the right thing for me to go do that, to go answer that, to go act on that. So that's the conscience prompting you. And it's not just the Holy Spirit. It can be the Holy Spirit in cooperation with the conscience, but it can be even non-Christians have a sense of right and wrong. And before they do something or before they even act on it, there can be a sense of that's something that I ought to do. And then if I don't do it, as we'll look later, I bludgeon my conscience. I sear my conscience. I deaden my conscience. I dull my conscience by ignoring the voice of conscience. So here it can urge us. It can also forbid us. We're getting ready to do something. We have that inner voice, that Jiminy Cricket says, no, don't do that. And we either obey conscience because we know it's the wrong thing to do, and therefore we hold ourselves back, or not. So those are both preactive. The conscience can work to urge us to do the right thing, to forbid us to do the wrong thing. But also, thirdly, post-active, after we do something, after we indulge in something, after we think something, the conscience can also say, see, I told you. That was wrong, and you know it was wrong. Or it can say, well done. Good job. That you did the right thing. So it can judge, and by that I mean both positive and negative. It can condemn us for doing the wrong thing or thinking the wrong thing. It can also come along and say, you know what, that was good. And even though nobody else saw it, you know that you did the right thing. And really the conscience is that by which is, that's really our character. How we act on conscience is really not what we do before others, but what we do when nobody but conscience that the Lord has given us is speaking to us, whether we are doing right or wrong. So that's how the conscience functions. Last thing on this slide, is the conscience indelible? That is, can you get rid of it? Or is it just there and you can't do anything about it? Can somebody so sin against conscience that it's completely silenced? Well, notice the argument, first of all, Romans 2:15, the passages we just saw, verses 14 and 15, God tells us that it's there and it's his work and it's written on the heart and their conscience also bears witness. So I'm going to assert that the conscience is indelible. You cannot get rid of it. We're going to see later you can do certain things to make it ineffective, but it's still there nonetheless. And I love the there's an image in John Bunyan's Holy War where there's Mr. Conscience who lives in the city of man's soul. And the Diabolians, who are basically the servants of Satan, they come and they possess the city of man's soul. And one of the first things they do is take conscience and bind him and bind up his mouth and put him up in a tower to silence him. And so as the Diabolians come in and they're making all the inhabitants of man's soul run wild, and it's basically original sin and our fallenness and our depravity and the sin that's running rampant. Conscience is up in the tower and he's always constantly trying to get away. And occasionally he will get loose and rip his gag off, and he'll stick his head out of the tower and he will scream, and the whole city of man's soul will shake. And they freak out and they run up back into the tower and they bind him again and say, "Shut up, shut up." And I think even with the most wicked, it can get to a point where he may be bound and gagged, but there are those occasions where he screams and the whole city of man's soul is shaken, and he must do something about it. So my argument from Romans 2:15 is, because it is part of our being created in the image of God, it is something that is an indelible. This is one of the things that makes hell so terrible. Because imagine having all of your sins brought to your mind all concurrently, all at the same time, to be able to see all of the damage and all of the things that you've done, and have your conscience not being able to be salved at all. And to have your inward conscience screaming at you for eternity of the guilt of what you have done, and never have any relief of that. And for eternity, continue to add sin to it in rebellion against the Lord, and have conscience yell louder and louder. To have your, I mean, and we're going to see in a minute, to have your conscience screaming against you is hell. It is itself hell. It is torment. It is physically tormenting. It is mentally tormenting. And that's a part of what hell is to have the conscience unleashed in its fury, and to not be able to gag it, not be able to silence it forever. It's a terrifying, terrifying thing. So that's my first argument. The second argument is that the vast majority of human experience demonstrates that even people who don't like the idea of morality, who don't like the idea of conscience, still will make moral judgments. Still, they'll say, you know, what's good for you is good for you. What is good for me, it is good for me. You do something terrible to their family, and suddenly they become very just. They suddenly become very righteous. Even the most wicked of people, or those who hold to moral or political ideas that just completely dismantle the idea of morality, still have things that they hate. They still hate genocide. They still hate rape. They still hate racism. They still hate things that ought to be hated. And so even though they try to build a philosophy that says there is no conscience, there is no morality, the mass, at least outward expressions of human experience show that the conscience is there. And you can try to cover up with philosophy and all other kind of things, and it still is there. Okay, questions on those specific. Where does conscience originate? Created in the image of God. The work of the law written on our heart. How does it function to urge us to do the right, to forbid us to do the wrong, and judge us when we do right or wrong as to whether it was good or bad? And then I'm arguing it is indelible, including in hell, that it is something that will function forever. And it will also function in heaven, which is a remarkable thing as well. Steve.
Just a little comment on cultural conditioning. Throughout history, and the one thing that's always standing there is the church. That won't be moved several times, and we can kind of see the doors open to that here. That people are all, the masses are all together and voting against it, God, the law of God.
Okay, great imagery. So the church, as Steve, I think, is saying, has often been a form of conscience to the world. And what happens when the world doesn't like what the conscience says? You must stop speaking, right? And isn't that what we're being told? All right, we want to coexist and we want to tolerate everything except for your inability to accept what we say is the morally important things of our day. And so we're going to silence you. We're going to put you in jail. We're going to take away your 501c3s. We're going to make sure that your websites are taken. You know, so this idea of freedom of speech is free as long as you say what we want you to say.
And the funny thing is they're cutting their own legs off because they're telling you there's no moral imperative.
Right.
But they're having a moral imperative.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Okay, good. So Steve's just pointing out how the church itself, and how we, and if we get mad, if people get mad at us for telling them what God says morality is, we shouldn't be surprised. They've been doing that to their conscience their entire life. Don't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised. Jesus said, "Don't be surprised," and yet we go, oh, "I'm surprised." The world hates us, man. When did that happen? Genesis 3. Happened for a long time. All right. Anything else on that? Yes, for now.
When you say in conscience, when we don't read the scriptures for a whole week, would that be our conscience teaching us, or would that be the Holy Spirit?
Well, the conscience can be and is, the Spirit works in and through the conscience for the Christian. Yeah, yeah. So feeling guilt over something we feel like we know we ought to do would be both the Spirit and the Spirit particularly functioning in the form of the conscience. Yeah. All right. So now here's an interesting, very interesting question for me, it seems to me. Is the conscience wholly trustworthy? Once you come to the idea of I must do what my conscience says, is the conscience wholly trustworthy? And the Bible would tell us, no, it's not. The reality is that we can have a conscience that is misinformed. It has the wrong data. So the conscience is essentially, I'm going to use a post-industrial term here, so forgive me for this, but it's a machine. It's like a computer that just has right and wrong, good, evil. But the data, the programming, as far as what fits in each of those categories, can be misinformed. Have you ever really, really thought you were going to do something right and you did it and later you realized it was really, really wrong? Or have you done something that you really, really thought was wrong and then later you realized it really wasn't? It was actually okay? Or judged your motives or your actions? The reality is that the conscience is not authoritative in and of itself. It's merely the mechanism by which it functions depending on how well it is instructed. So when somebody then takes this and they take the liberty of conscience to say, I can do anything that my conscience tells me to. I've had people in counseling sessions and others who are doing very terrible things and they say, but I have a good conscience before God. And I said, well, that's not what God says. This is right here. This is, you are doing this thing black and white. And they say, no, that's good. It's good between me and God. No, it's not. Well, that's what my conscience tells me. So the conscience can be misinformed or it can be misdirected. Notice two examples here. John 16:2. And John 16:2, you know, people don't always do evil things because they think it's evil. They actually think it's good. They do certain things, even for God, that they think are good, but they're wrong. Okay, so John 16:2. Let's go back to verse 1. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you, not gives you a hard time, not lays you off, not, you know, files a complaint against you with your boss, but whoever kills you, what will they be thinking? I'm just an evil person and I'm just doing evil. No, they will think he is offering service to God. You ask him, how's your conscience? Perfect. You just killed this Christian. Yes, but it was a service to God. It was the right thing to do. And don't think that the Muslims are sitting out there and ISIS are sitting out there consciously thinking we are spreading evil in the world. They actually think that they're doing good because of a misinformed conscience. Jesus said they're going to kill you and they're going to think that when they kill you, they're offering service to God. And we see a prime example of this in the Apostle Paul. Notice over in Acts 26, Paul is a fulfillment of this very passage. In Acts 26, verse 9, the same Paul who says in Philippians that according to the law of God, I have lived blamelessly, not sinlessly, but blamelessly. Paul could say, I have nothing in my conscience that condemns me. He could have said that as a Pharisee. He really thought he was doing the right thing. In his defense of himself, Acts 26 against Agrippa, verse 9, I myself was convinced that all of the data that he had going into his heart and mind, he had come to a moral judgment. And that moral judgment he held with his conscience. He said, I myself was convinced that I ought, which is a word of moral necessity. I ought. This is something is not an option for me to do. God, based on what I know, I'm convinced that God commands me to do this thing. And what is it? To do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, was he right? No. But was his conscience convinced? Yes. This wasn't something he did with the intention of doing evil. He didn't get up in the morning and nefariously rub his hands. I will kill me some Christians today because I am maleficent and I am evil. I am born in evil. He got up and said, my duty today to God is to go after them. That is what. And now deal with that in those people that you are so frustrated with in your life. And people you call sinners in your life, and people you see on the TV, and all of the agendas that are being propagated, do you think they're getting up in the morning and saying, I'm intending to do evil, or are they really convinced in their conscience that what they're doing is right? If it doesn't make it right, it means it's misinformed or misdirected, but that doesn't mean that they're not doing it with the integrity of everything that they believe. So, the conscience, just because I think something is very right, I'm convinced something is very right. And in the case of Paul, to do many things, even in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, it wasn't until he met Jesus that he realized what he was doing. That's what unraveled him. That's what unraveled him, that everything that he was getting up and living for and willing to die for, and these people he had put into jail and knew that he had made orphans and widows in the church, which he was felt like at the end of the day, he didn't go, ha, 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 ha. Yeah, he said, God, this is a service to you. That when he saw Jesus, his whole life unraveled. He said, I've been wrong. And therefore, his conscience, Jesus says it, Paul is an example of that. We've also touched on the last couple of weeks, the possibility of a weak conscience in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And again, the summary of what's going on in Corinthian is Corinth is a person who has been in paganism all of their life. It's all that they have ever known. It's all they've ever believed is that there is this God and there is this God. And when you offer that meat to that idol, that it becomes a special possession of that God. And when you eat that piece of meat, you are doing homage to that particular God. And they are not yet convinced there's only one God. They know in their mind, but they don't yet feel it in their being. Look over, please, in 1 Corinthians 8. This is the psychology of what's going on here. What Paul allows for in the church is, to me, pretty remarkable. I mean, we would say, I think rightly so, you know, if you don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity and there's one God, then there's a serious problem. But notice what Paul makes allowance for. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, period. We know that. We've got the knowledge of that. Paul knows that. You look at that idol, it doesn't matter who's been sacrificed to it, it doesn't matter, that has no actual existence. There's no God behind that whatsoever. It's futile. It's empty. He says, we know an idol has no real existence, that there is no God but one, but although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. That's the absolute truth. But verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge. Now, the question here is, in this context, is he speaking about people outside of the church or is he talking about brothers in the church? Notice what he says. He says, we know this is true. This is absolute fact. There's one God. Not everybody possesses that knowledge. Is he talking about outside the church or in the church? Notice what he says. For some through former association with idols. These are people that don't associate with idols anymore. As we go through, these are Christians who yet do not possess and understand and fully comprehend there is no God but one. They know it, but because of their cultural conditioning, their conscience still condemns them when they pick up that piece of meat that has been sacrificed to an idol. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So an entire lifetime of paganism and of idolatry, they walk away from that, and they have not yet had the ability to mature and have a strong enough conscience to extract from that piece of meat the idolatry that's in it. Paul can walk over, pick up that piece of meat, eat it, and no problem. These folks look at it and their palms sweat and they start getting nervous and they wonder if it's an act of idolatry and they're struggling with it. Then he goes on to argue, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. There's nothing spiritual or unspiritual about eating a piece of meat sacrificed to an idol. It's meat. It's made holy by the word of God and prayer. But then he goes on to argue, but to take this and make a stumbling block for the weaker Christian, he said, it's better if you see them struggling with that, then leave it alone for their sake so they do not struggle. They're weak in conscience. So not only can the conscience be misinformed and have the wrong information, but the conscience creates a sensibility in the person that is associated with that. And sometimes they will learn and they will know and they will be taught. But it takes a while for the conscience to get strong enough to actually act according to that knowledge. So in answer to the question, is the conscience wholly trustworthy? My answer is no. Any questions on those passages or those points? Is everybody still with me? It's a little more complicated than you thought. Okay. So what are the effects then of sinning against conscience? Okay. At this point, we just say, what do I have? Because the conscience isn't wholly trustworthy doesn't mean that we can ignore it. We still have to live according to our conscience. We still have to do something with it. We can't say, well, it's not trustworthy, so I can just do everything against it I want to. No, we still have to understand that it's what I have to work with right now. And we're going to talk about a little what do we do with that and how do we change it. So what are the effects of sinning against the conscience? First of all, negatively, there's what's called a defiled conscience. And defilement is a dirty, filthy defilement term. It has the idea of something that is gross, something that is dirty. It is something that is unwholesome. Look, please, in Titus 1:15. In Titus 1:15, Paul speaks of those who have a defiled conscience. So remember, the conscience is this inward mechanism. It tells me what is good, what is evil. And Paul says this in Titus 1:15. Titus 1:15, speaking of the problems that he's dealing with some of these false teachers on the island of Crete. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. And how is the conscience defiled? Notice the two things it's pointed out here. First of all, by sin. By conscience saying, you ought not to do that, and me saying, I'm going to do it anyway. It's like taking filth and throwing it into the machine of conscience. So it starts grinding, and it starts not working well. Again, using a post-industrial term, it is to defile it, it is to corrupt it, it is to make it unholy. Sin messes up the works. It makes it not function well. But also, notice unbelief. Unbelief is also that which defiles both the mind and the conscience, the way that we think, as well as the ability to judge what is good and evil. So when you give yourself, when I give myself to sin, I don't emerge out of that with my conscience white, sparkling, clean, but rather sin and unbelief actually messes the conscience up so that it doesn't function well. And sometimes it'll misfire and it'll misfire through self-deception. Yeah, go ahead and do that. That's okay. You know, you are totally justified in punching that wall when you're angry at your kids. It's okay because they shouldn't have done that. And you punch the wall and later your conscience goes, yeah, okay, now when you're fixing it and you go, well, I'm thankful I didn't punch anybody. But sometimes sin and unbelief makes the ability to sin against it or to say, urge us on. We know we should and we sin and we don't have belief. And suddenly our conscience isn't urging us to do good. It just stops functioning the way that it should. So our consciences can be defiled by sin and unbelief. And that's why people who throw themselves into a life of sin that justifies sin as righteous, and we go, how could that happen? This is how it happens. How could somebody go so deep into sin? This is how. By sinning against conscience. By sin and by unbelief. Also, notice the conscience is seared by hypocrisy. 1 Timothy 4, 2 through 3. 1 Timothy 4, beginning with verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, which, by the way, isn't some future age where we come to the end of the age. The latter times, he's using it as an argument for they are in the latter times. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity, and this is hypocrisis, hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. What is that imagery? Well, you know what you do when you sear a steak, or a snake if you need to. If you sear a steak, you get the pan really hot, right? And you throw it on there. You don't slow cook it up to a certain temperature. You're searing it. You're making that nice, delicious stuff on the outside and keeping it nice on the inside. The searing. Well, what happens when you sear your hand on a stove? And you keep searing it. What happens? Eventually, it calluses over and you can't feel it. Searing means it makes it unfeeling, unresponsive. There's still nerves under there, but you've seared it. Here, the conscience can be seared to the point that it stops yelling out. It stops screaming out. It stops going, ah! And just says, okay, here we are again. And notice how it's seared. It's seared by hypocrisy. And what is hypocrisy? It's living a dual, double life. If we can sin in private and our conscience screams out and we continue to indulge that sin, then we come and present ourselves to one another, to the church. Our consciences are seared to the point that there's no sense of good and evil. It's what gets me what I want. How can I function well within this particular group of people and get what I want, whether it's self-approval or whether it's manipulation or get a sense of community or what it is? So it's not an issue of righteousness, because when I'm off alone by myself, my conscience is seared by sin, by hypocrisy. So one of the greatest dangers is to live one way in the home and live one way everywhere else. It is to live one way in private and one way in public. It is the sure road to hypocritical searing of the conscience, where the conscience ceases to function. And you guys are intense this morning. What about this? There's something less than that, but it still has the same effect. What I'm calling the dulling of conscience. How do we dull conscience? It's that Sunday afternoon when we are feeling the pains of the sermon. We know that we need to have dealings with the Lord, or the pains of my Bible reading, that there's something I need to confess, and instead I turn on the football game. And suddenly conscience gets drowned out by the yelling crowds and the guys in skin pants chasing an odd-shaped ball around the field. It just dulls the conscience. Why is it some of you, from the time that you get up in the morning to the time you go into bed at night, cannot deal with silence? You have to have the radio on, even good Christian stuff, to have always something. You can't get in the car without turning something on. You can't be alone with your thoughts, because there's conscience there that is dealing with you, saying, you know you need to have dealings with the Lord. You know you need to confess these sins. You know that you need to go serve this person. You know this. And so it can be dulled by distractions. It can be dulled by substances. Everything from alcohol to marijuana to any kind of drug abuse. Often when people are addicted to drugs and alcohol, it has a primary motive, or what is actually functioning, is all of those thin the mind and silence the conscience and kind of deadens the conscience. That's why when somebody is drunk, they're able to do things that their conscience would not let them do when they're sober, because of the dulling of the conscience by distractions and substance. So you can dull the conscience by things that are perfectly good, by cat videos and YouTube. Can dull the conscience. feeling guilty. Well, give me my phone as quick as I can. I got to see me some cats. Because aren't they cute and aren't they sweet and I don't have to deal with my sin? I'm being silly, but isn't that true with whatever kind of entertainment, any kind of movie, any kind of thing, any kind of sin? There's a movie I won't want to spoil for anybody. It's not a movie, first of all, I'll just say I don't recommend to anybody. Okay. I've still seen it. I'm going to tell you about it. But it's called The Machinist with Christian Bale. How many of you have actually seen that? Okay. Brutal movie. Brutal movie. But he is in remarkable, unusual, hideous torment all through the movie. And you really don't know why. And there's a scene, and it has to do, it's a whole moral play about the power of conscience to make your life miserable. And without giving away the plot or anything, when you get all the way to the end and he deals with what needs to deal with, he sits down, and one of the themes of the entire movie is that he can't sleep and he's hallucinating and he doesn't know the real world from the false world. And when he finally deals with this issue of conscience, the conclusion of this story is when he sits down at the end, and where he sits is significant, and I won't tell you, but he sits and he leans back against the wall and he closes his eyes and falls asleep. The whole movie is a moral play about the power of conscience to torment. And that is the joy of a clear conscience. Okay, positively. How does the conscience... So those are some examples of ignoring conscience. Yes, sir. Yeah, I won't get into that now. Yeah, I need to press into what we're going to look at right now. That's a good question. Different kinds of hypocrisy. I'd say there are different modes of hypocrisy. Yeah, I wouldn't define hypocrisy. I would say that's self-righteousness. Hypocrisy, hypokrates, is a theater term, which means wearing a mask. Yeah. So who you really are and then coming in front of others, and hypokrates is wearing a mask of righteousness. Yeah, I believe so. Okay. Let's press into these two. So those are things that happens when we don't respond to conscience. We dull it, we defile it, we sear it. But positively, when it is smitten by the Holy Spirit, this is how conscience functions. Please turn to Psalm 32. I would like you to see this. I'm going to close with this. I've got more material what to do with this, but I don't want to go over time again this week. We'll come back next week and finish up. So when it is spent by the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with the renewing, regenerating power of the Spirit, what happens when conscience is smitten? And in this example, both of these examples, we will have examples. Whoops, that's Isaiah. I believe Psalm 32 as well. Interestingly, the two places that deal with the conscience that we saw previously, yeah, it's a maskil of David. Had to do with David. Remember that? With Abigail and also with Saul. It's interesting, the guy who speaks more of the torment of conscience and the liberty that comes in dealing with it himself is David. So notice in Psalm 32:1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So that's conclusion, that's repentance, that's confession. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Okay, that's the climax. Ta-da! Don't you want that? Doesn't that look great? Doesn't it look glorious? Now he's going to tell us what happened before he got to this point. Verse 3. When I kept silent. Silent about what? His sin. You think, if I deal with this sin, it's going to be too painful. No, it's painful not to deal with it. It's like a boil that keeps building up in a personal area and gets worse and worse. And finally, it just bursts. And when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. That's the power of conscience. It's like your bones are, it's like having a physical disease. It has, a conscience can have physical effects. And some of the reason some people are sick could be issues of conscience. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Some people are miserable and groaning all day long because there are issues of conscience they don't deal with. they feel guilty. They know they're guilty. They admit they're guilty, but they're not doing anything to change it. And therefore, the guilt and the conscience continues to deal with them. Verse 4, for day and night, your hand was heavy on me. This is the work of the Lord in doing this. Your hand was on me. When God's hand rests on you, it's crushing. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So look out in the summer when everything's dried up and everything is dying and there's no moisture. And he says, that's me. That was my strength. I couldn't even hardly get out of bed because my conscience was so heavy on me. But notice verse 5. Here's the conclusion. But I acknowledged my sin to you. He dealt with his conscience. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And now he knows verses 1 and 2. Blessed is everyone whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Not against whom the Lord doesn't know there is iniquity, but he doesn't count it against him. Why? Because I was crushed by the hand of the Lord because of the feeling of conscience, and inwardly I was wasting away. Outwardly I was wasting away. I was without strength. I was without power. But what I did is I acknowledged my sin to God, and I confess my transgressions. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. That's the pain, psychologically, of conscience and guilt. Notice also in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, here's a man who's in the middle of it. This is also David, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to the abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Does that sound like a man who's like, well, you got to understand, you know, my wives were being real good to me. And with that Bathsheba, she just looked like a good catch. Or you don't understand how humiliating it would have been for us to find out that she had been pregnant and for that to become public knowledge. So I had to kill Uriah. You just don't know that he has stripped away all excuses and says, I am a sinner. I have iniquity. I have. But God is so graciously abundant. Verse 3, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then when he begins to describe the difficulty, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity. Create in me a clean heart. And here we have him expressing these desires to be cleansed and renewed and have joy. That's what happens when the conscience comes and judges. And by the Holy Spirit, we are granted repentance and faith and confession from our sin. So the effects of sinning against conscience can be positive when we deal with them rather than defiling, searing, and dulling our consciences. Yeah, I'm just going to wait on this for next week. Okay, any questions on just the material? We've got about 2 to 3 minutes, what we've done so far. I hope some of you are saying, so what can we do about this? Well, let me go ahead and give you one. I don't want to leave you. I think it was D.L. Moody or somebody who preached a sermon on the law and the guilt of sin. This may be totally apocryphal, but I think it was Moody or somebody. Sin and left people convicted at the end of the sin, and that week was the London fire in which thousands of people perished, and he regretted that he did not preach the gospel to them. It was some famous preacher that did that. So I wouldn't want to leave you with the conviction of conscience and not give you the antidote, lest we have a fire. What is the antidote to defiled conscience? Very simply, it is the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, we have this wonderful phrase, because what do I do with a defiled, dulled, smitten, seared conscience? And we're told this is the very purpose that Jesus came, was to deal with our conscience. Hebrews 9, verse 14. And Hebrews 9, verse 14. He says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So there is a wonderful antidote in the gospel, in the person of Jesus Christ, to confess, to wash, to take hold of Jesus, to remember the gospel, to see the greatness of his love for sinners. And having done that, Lord willing, we'll come back next week and say, okay, is that all that there is? And we're going to see the Bible says some very strong things about the necessity of maintaining a clear conscience. And we're going to see that it's something that is not an option for Christians. It is something that has devastating effects when we don't do it. And it's something that is an indication that we are in the path of life. And if we're not doing it, it's probably an indication we are moving away from Christ. That's what we'll look at next week. All right, let's pray, please. Lord, thank you that you love us enough to give us conscience. And we pray even today, even before we come to the Lord's Supper, Lord, what a terrible thing it would be for us to hear this and now be convicted and now be convinced of things that we ought to do, things we ought to confess, things that we ought to address before you or before others, and to yet sear our conscience again. Lord, this is a dangerous, dangerous message that has just been presented, because we are not without knowledge now. And if our conscience is crying out to us to address some particular thing, for us to ignore that is to sear, it is to dull, it is to defile what you have preciously given us, that we might know the blessing of the Lord, of the man whose transgression is forgiven and whom the Lord does not count iniquity. So give us help as we continue to move through this subject, and especially as we come back next week and address the issues of maintaining a good conscience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.